This morning, Christians around the world are celebrating Pentecost, the day when Christ Jesus poured out his Spirit on the church, empowering and enabling them to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. And one of the earliest evidences of that empowering on the day of Pentecost was that during Peter's sermon on that day, people from all over heard the gospel preached in their own language. They understood, even though Peter was speaking Galilean Aramaic, they understood it in their own dialects. I thought it would be neat this morning to draw on some of the remarkable wealth of linguistic resources that this church possesses to have some readings of Scripture in different languages. So we're going to have Jose Shambia and Jane Poppenhagen and Lillian Louie read our sermon text in Spanish, Thai, and Mandarin, respectively, and then I'm going to read it in English and preach. So, guys, if y'all want to come on up, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word, the Pentecost reading of God's Word? Go ahead, Jose.
Dios habló y dio a conocer a todos estos mandamientos. Yo soy el Señor tu Dios. Yo te saqué de Egipto, del país donde eres esclavo. No tengas otros dioses además de mí.
This is Exodus 20, verses 1 to 3. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit, who preaches the gospel to us each in our native language, who preaches to our hearts, who teaches us what we need to believe and how we should live as your people, who shows us Christ. And we pray now that you would do that work in and for us through your word, by your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. That was really neat. Thank you, guys. I wanted to start this morning by thinking really briefly about how we read God's law, how we interpret God's law, how we think about God's commandments. And if you get the church-wide email, I did this in a little bit more expanded form in the church-wide email, so you can check that out later. I'm going to move through this relatively quickly because turns out the first commandment has a bunch to say to us also. So here are four basic kind of interpretive principles for reading and interpreting God's law. Here's number one. The law establishes for us a floor, not a ceiling. And here's what I mean. It gives us a minimum standard of behavior, not a line which, as long as we stay below, we're okay. Because of that, when we read a commandment that's couched in the negative, that means there's also all kinds of positive things implied in that as well. For instance, when we get to the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, that doesn't mean you're good to go as long as you haven't killed anyone. It means that it's your responsibility to promote and protect and preserve life and its flourishing. So there's all kinds of related sins and duties built into each commandment. It's a floor, not a ceiling. Here's the second point. If at some point in your life you feel that there is conflict between your obedience to any of these commandments, at that point, it is important to note that love and obedience to God trumps love and obedience to neighbor. Here's what I mean briefly there. You are commanded in the fifth commandment to love and honor those in authority over you, whether parents or employers or anyone, governmental leaders, they would be included there. If they forbid you from doing something that the Lord requires, your obedience to the Lord takes precedence over your obedience to the fifth commandment. That's the second principle. The third principle for reading and interpreting God's law is that the starting point of the law and the goal of the law is love. Love for God, love for neighbor. It's not merely behavior. The point of the commandments is not to make us behave as God's people, but to make us love and desire and want what is true and good and beautiful, the Lord Himself. And then the fourth point for thinking and interpreting the law is simply this. Jesus is ultimately the one who shows us what obedience to these commandments looks like. Jesus is the only person in all of history to ever perfectly fulfill the law. His is the shape of the obedience towards which we are being shaped. Those four points are going to really kind of anchor our discussion of each of these commandments. And I was going to talk about them in my sermon last week or 2 weeks ago, but it was just too full already. So I wanted to get that out there before we dove in. But those are going to kind of anchor our discussion for the rest of the summer. So that being said, the first commandment teaches us two things. First, we are to avoid and flee false gods or idols. Secondly, we are to love and choose God. Two things: avoid and flee idols, love and choose God. That sounds simple enough. I want to spend some time unpacking each one of those, though. So let's dive in thinking about what it means to avoid and to flee from idols. I wanted to start by thinking about what idols are. What does it mean when God says, "You shall have no other gods before me"? Does it mean that there are other gods feasibly in existence that we might worship? I think the answer to that is no. The answer is no because the Bible tells us relatively unambiguously that these gods, these idols, don't have any real existence. They are constantly described as the work of human hands. So then why even have the first commandment? Why does God command us not to have other gods besides Him and before Him if there are actually no other gods in existence? I think the answer is that ancient societies and pre-modern societies still in existence today tend to worship powerful forces in nature and creation as if they are gods. So, for instance, in the ancient Israel, the surrounding cultures worshipped a god called Baal, who was just sort of the personification of crop fertility. So fertility was an agrarian society. The ability to produce crops was a major significance. It was the whole basis of their economic life together. The ability to grow crops was so important, they worshipped the fertility of the field as a god. Ultimately, that's kind of what all idolatry is. Idolatry is merely the worship of creation. And lest we think that we are immune from this temptation, I think it's important for us to recognize that although in our society and our culture, we don't tend to think of these deities like Baal or Moloch or Odin, the forces that they represent are still around. Mr. Dalma, who has been going to be our wise guide through the Ten Commandments, he says this in talking about the first commandment. He says, "Are there other gods? The answer must be yes and no. Baal, Asherah, Chemosh, Moloch, Mammon, Zeus, Neptune, Woden, and Thor, not the superhero, do not exist. But man's yearning for prosperity, for passionate love, for power and strife existed and still exist." He's saying these forces that people are tempted to worship are still around. We have an unlikely ally here, perhaps, in the atheistic science fiction author Neil Gaiman, who wrote a book a few years ago called American Gods. And the point was of that book is there was a conflict between the old gods, Odin and Thor and all of these old deities that had been worshipped in the old world, and the new gods that were trying to replace them. Those gods were technology, the media, markets, and globalization. And the point was, these all represent forces that we are tempted to worship within nature. One pastor, a guy named Tim Keller, who you've probably heard referenced before, Tim Keller says, "Idols are good things that we turn into ultimate things. They are good things that God has made that we turn into ultimate things. And because we turn them into ultimate things, we trust them more than God." Idols are the things we trust more than God. Things like riches and retirement accounts and power and wisdom and health and intellect and reputation. Things that we consciously trust and find security in more so than God Himself. Idols are also things that we love more than God. Things like status or pleasure or food or family or work. Things we trust more than God. Things we love more than God. Idols are really anything that we add to God. It's interesting, if you look at the Hebrew of this first commandment, it is literally would be translated as, "There shall not be to you another God." So the ESV translates that, "You shall have no other gods before me." Other translations have it as, "You shall have no other God beside me." But the point is, God's people may only have one God. They may not add anything to God. God says to add anything to your worship of Him is in fact to reject Him. God does not share glory. He will not share glory. In fact, one of the most humorous stories perhaps in the Old Testament comes in 1 Samuel 5. Where the Ark of the Covenant is captured by the Philistine army, and they decide, hey, like we do with all these other captured gods, we're going to just put it in the room of gods that we keep, and he will just, this God of the Israelites, will just become sort of part of our worship and our heritage. And so they close the Ark of the Covenant in, and when they come in the next day, their god, the god Dagon, is on its face before the Ark of the Covenant. And they're like, oh, that's not good. So they set the idol back up, and the next day they come in, and sure enough, not only is Dagon back on his face, but his head has been cut off, and his hands have been cut off, right in front of the Ark of the Covenant. God does not share glory with idols. So that's the first thing. That's what idols are. Idols are good things that we make ultimate things. They are things in creation we are tempted to worship either in place of or alongside God. But here's something else we have to know about idols. Idols do not and cannot satisfy us. They can only enslave. They do not and cannot satisfy. They only enslave us. The scriptures are unambiguous about the fact that we become like what we worship. One of the verses I read in the call to confession this morning was from Psalm 115. It said, "Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." We become like what we worship, like what we trust in. And because idols are dead and lifeless, and we are made in the image of the living God, to worship idols, to trust in idols, to love idols means that we are made less and less human, even as these idols ask more and more of us. That's the cruel way that idolatry functions. Idols offer or ask for greater and greater displays of devotion, and they give less and less benefit. They want more and more, they take more and more, and they give less and less. And we have a word for that in our culture. And the word for that is addiction. If you thought of idolatry as addiction, you would be getting pretty close to the logic of how idols work in our hearts. Think of how addiction to drugs works. You take the drug initially, and you have to take more and more to try to get that same high. And you never can get it. The high gets farther and farther away. In fact, in addiction counseling, it is a well-documented phenomenon that addicts are largely chasing their first high. That first feeling of euphoria never comes back. In fact, in more vernacular parlance, addicts call it chasing the dragon, which I would argue is probably even closer to the theological reality of idolatry and addiction. Eventually, you take so much of this drug that you overdose, and the drug itself takes your life. It is never enough. Every idol, like every drug, ultimately asks for a human sacrifice. It asks you to offer your very life. And so when you think about idolatry as addiction, don't think drugs, think approval. Think recognition. Think money or power or beauty or control or success. We are addicted to these things, and they ask more and more of us and give us less and less in return. This was driven home to me recently by, believe it or not, Disney's new live-action version of Aladdin. Score one for Disney. The genie is talking to Aladdin. He rubs the lamp. The genie comes out. He's offering him three wishes, and he's talking to Aladdin about the kinds of wishes that people make. And he said, it's always a variation on two themes. It's all the money and all the power. And then the genie says to Aladdin, but let me tell you, there's not enough money or power in the world to scratch that itch. It's like, preach it, Disney. Like, that's right down the middle. That's Psalms. Like, way to go. Maybe in a more culturally pretentious way, David Foster Wallace gets this same idea in this commencement address he gave at Kenyon College in 2005. And I've referenced this before, but I'll give you just some snippets here. He says, pretty much anything you worship other than God will eat you alive. That's where Wallace starts. He said, if you worship money and things, if those are where you tap real meaning in life, you will never have enough. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power, you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. Friends, this is how idolatry works. We want more and more from it. We give more and more to it, and we get less and less from it until ultimately it takes our very lives. But here's what I want you to see. It is grace that idols don't satisfy. It is God's goodness to us that idols offer no satisfaction and only bring hardship and sorrow, because if they satisfied us, we would be without hope. We would dive into the pool deeper and deeper and never escape. We would be in bondage forever. So how do we detect our idols? How do we figure out what it is in our lives that we are actually worshiping, or that we're actually trusting in or loving, or even something that we've added alongside God? How do we figure that out? Tim Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods, offers some of these suggestions. I've kind of expanded on some of these, but four quick ways you can think of to think about what your idols are. Here's one question. Where do you spend your money and your time? That's a great place to begin looking for idols. If you spend your whole life shopping, that says something about where you functionally find comfort and trust. Jesus says to us in Matthew 6 that where our treasure is, there our heart is also. Your heart and your wallet are inextricably linked together. I used to ask parents, Christian parents, like in Sunday school classes, what do you want for your kids? That's a fun question to ask. And they always get the right answer. You know, they always say that they want their kids to grow up and love the Lord and follow Him. And then my second question was always, what's their schedule look like? And it was usually some combination of 35,000 extracurricular activities and violin. And the point is that you can answer correctly that you want your kids to follow and love Jesus, but if you have them plugged into a system that tells them that their worth is largely in their achievement, you are really just setting before them an idol, not the Lord. I feel that too. I was at a dance recital all day yesterday. So, I mean, I'm with you in this. So where we spend our time and our money, that's the first place to look for idols. Second thing, what do you daydream or fantasize about? Like, what is the vision that you get when you're just kind of going to your happy place? This sort of like universal acclamation or wealth or success. There's all kinds of idols that we can see in the things that we daydream and fantasize about. There's a great picture of this actually in the first Harry Potter book. Harry Potter stumbles across this mirror that when you look in it shows you the desire of your heart. And the headmaster says to him, you have to be really careful looking in this mirror because men have wasted away their entire lives staring at it. That's what our idols do. They fixate us. We waste away our entire lives. So what do we fantasize about? What do we desire? What do we daydream about? That's a second place to look for idols. The flip side of that, what do you have nightmares about? That's a good place to look for idols. For the last, let's call it 9 years and 40 weeks, that's how long I've been a pastor, I've had a recurring dream about, let's call it once a week, where I'm supposed to preach, and I don't have a sermon, and I'm usually wearing jeans and a t-shirt. And so I'm running around a congregation that is sitting there patiently, like after the hymn of preparation, waiting on me to get up there and preach. One, trying to figure out what I'm going to preach on, and two, trying to borrow articles of clothing so that I look appropriate to preach. And that's because my idol, and I've confessed this to you before, I'll confess it to you again, I want to look competent to you. I'm anxious about not being competent or not being prepared, or being inadequate for this task. I have nightmares about that literally once a week, and I'm still learning to repent of this idol. That's the third place. What do you have nightmares about? And here's the fourth place, I would say, that you can look for your idols. What is ground zero of your anxiety? And I don't mean like what makes you feel anxious as much as like get behind your anxiety. you're not just overwhelmed and stressed out. I think we're worried about what being overwhelmed and stressed out says about us. You know, like maybe I shouldn't be overwhelmed and stressed out because I should be more skilled or more smart or more faithful. To be faithful would mean I'm not stressed out and anxious. So look at your anxiety also to find idols. So let's say you found them. Let's say you found some idols in your heart. What does it mean? How do you flee from those idols? How do you avoid those idols? How do you get rid of those idols that have planted themselves deep into your heart? How do you do that? I think that actually gets us to the heart of the first commandment. You see, the solution to having an inordinate love of something in creation is not to learn to hate that thing, but a new love. We need a new love. One pastor calls it the expulsive power of a new affection. The solution to our idols is to love something more. And friends, the way we keep the first commandment is not merely avoiding idolatry. The only way we can have no other God besides the Lord is to love and choose God every moment of every day. Jesus tells us this is the heart of the law, that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. Not some of your heart, not some of your soul, not some of your mind, not most of your heart, not most of your soul, not most of your mind, all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind. When we do that, when we love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, it drives idols from our hearts. And not only does it drive idols from our hearts, it takes those good things that we've made into ultimate things and it returns them to us as good things. But how on earth do we manage that? How do we manage loving and choosing God every moment of every day? With all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. One theologian said that our hearts are idol factories, that we are pumping idols out faster than we can even worship them. It's like Lucy trying to wrap the chocolates in I Love Lucy, if you remember that sketch from years ago. Our hearts are idol factories. We are distracted and prone to wander. That's why it's so important for us to remember this. The Ten Commandments start not with our behavior, but with God's grace. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You see, friends, that teaches us that before we love and choose God, God loved and chose us. And he rescued us, not only his people in the Old Testament from physical slavery in the land of Egypt, but he has rescued us from slavery to sin and death in Jesus. And this is why the worship of God and the worship of idols are fundamentally incompatible. You see, idols demand more and more of us while they give less and less. But God requires nothing of us. All we need is nothing. All we need is need. And he gives everything. We worship idols, hoping that with great shows of devotion, they will be gracious to us and give us some benefit. But we worship God in response to the fact that he has already been gracious to us in the Lord Jesus. And every idol demands a human sacrifice. But the gospel tells us that God has sacrificed himself for us. that God the Father has given us all he has. His Son to die for us and his Spirit to dwell within us. And friends, as you understand that God, as you understand the grace that God the Father has shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, idols begin to lose their luster. And even in this very moment, Jesus is at work in us by his Holy Spirit, speaking that gospel into our hearts and pushing it down into our bones, teaching us to love the Father like he does. And friends, he will keep that work up until he returns. And the sight of him drives every last trace of false love and idols from our hearts. And we will love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind for all time. Would you pray with me? Father, we confess that we are a people prone to wander. Our hearts crank out idols faster than we even know what to do with. We are so tempted to worship things before you, beside you, in addition to you, instead of you. We pray, Lord, that you would do the work of showing us our idols, that you would use the gospel like a plow, that you would turn over idols in our hearts, that we might turn to you again and again in faith and repentance, trusting that Christ is at work in us, that he has covered all of our false love, and he is working love for you deeper and deeper into our hearts. Father, we pray all of those things for your glory and our good. In Christ's name, amen.